Turn in your Bibles to the second chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 2. We'll read the first 11 verses. John 2, hear now the inspired word of God. On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there are 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you once again as we read your word. And Father, once again, we stand in awe. Even at the reading of your word, Father, we recognize your almighty power. And so, Father, we pray that you would teach us now this morning. Teach us how to worship you and teach us how to obey you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. H.L. Mencken is quoted as saying, "Puritanism is the haunting fear that someone somewhere is happy." Mencken was a follower or a disciple, if you will, of Friedrich Nietzsche. He was a prolific writer and a journalist of the early 20th century. His ideas about Christianity were unfortunately quite widespread during his lifetime. And he painted Christianity in general as gloom and doom, and Christians as being miserable beings who were deceived by a corrupt religious system. And unfortunately, in many cases, Christians play right into his hands. Many Christians walk around with long faces as though that means that they are more pious than someone else. You've heard stories of monks like Martin Luther who would literally beat themselves with cords and ropes in an effort to purify themselves from sin. And where does such behavior lead? Luther was asked at this point if he didn't love God. And his response was, "Love him? Sometimes I hate him." Why do people do such things? I believe a simple answer is because they do not understand the ministry and the extent of the ministry of Jesus Christ. While we must always take sin seriously, sin is no laughing matter, nothing to be trivialized, but we must remember that not only did Christ come to save us from our sin, but he came to give us life, and that more abundantly. And while, of course, the epitome of that is eternal life in heaven, but that life begins here, now on earth. We are not told to just hang in there until Christ returns and rescues us from this sinful world. Well, no, we are told that. But that's not true, according to the Word of God. We've seen in past messages that Christ has brought heaven to earth. And it is our job to bring that good news to the four corners of the world. And while we do that, and listen carefully, we should enjoy the life He has given us. Romans 8, if you read that whole chapter, is one of the most upbeat and joyous chapters in all of Scripture. It's one of my favorite portions of Scripture. And it gives us some insight in how we should live now. Yes, we will encounter various trials and tribulations. Christ has told us that. But Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 37, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us." If you've been in this church any period of time, you know that if I ask you, "How you doing?" and you say, "Oh, I'm just hanging in there." Be on the alert, because it's coming. We are not meant to be copers. We are more than conquerors. So what is our attitude? What do we do when we encounter the difficult times? James tells us in his first chapter, second verse, "Consider it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials." Remember that joy is one of the fruit of the Spirit. That means the Christian should be exhibiting joy throughout his life. And that means that in each and every circumstance that he finds himself in. You know, sometimes Christians manifest more joy in their suffering than they even do in the good times. James Montgomery Boyce said this, "Some Christians go around with grim looks and long faces. If they ever find themselves in the company of someone else who is having a good time, they immediately suspect that the cause of the fun is either illegal, immoral, or fattening." But that's not the testimony of Scripture. Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes that there is a time for all things. And in verse 4 in particular, he says, there is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And that brings us to our text for the morning. The wedding at Cana, where Jesus is invited to a feast when some very interesting events take place. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2 of the Gospel of John. "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding." Now, we're not given the details concerning whose wedding it was or how it comes about that Jesus, Mary, and the disciples are invited. But it is important for us to understand the cultural aspects of a first century Jewish wedding. The wedding feast in that culture was a great event. The larger the wedding party, the greater the prestige. Sometimes feasts would go on for days, even as long as 7 days. It was a time of great joy celebrated by food and wine. Even religious feasts in the Old Covenant were celebrated with food and wine. Now, certainly there are days of fasting. There are times to call a holy fast. And we should be doing that as well. But more often than not, there was feasting and the drinking of wine. And which we shouldn't be surprised at, because if you understand, wine is a symbol of joy. Isn't that interesting? But just a few points before we continue. Jesus and his disciples are invited to this wedding, and he accepts the invitation. And what I want to point out is Jesus did not avoid social gatherings and celebrations. And we will see this throughout his ministry. He joined in the festivities. So much so that the pietists of his day, that's the Pharisees, they actually called him a drunk and a glutton. Now, of course, that wasn't true, because they criticized John the Baptist for abstaining from drinking and eating these foods. But we see that Jesus, so he does not abstain from the festivities, but he joins in, and he's joined by his mother Mary. I want to just pause again and say a couple of things about Mary. Mary is a very special person in the history of redemption. And when she's spoken of, we should pause and give attention to her role. Too often we overcompensate our view of her because of the excess and error of the Roman Catholic Church. Mary was a woman who was born a sinner, just like you and me. She needed a Savior, just like the rest of us. However, she has some particular insight into Jesus because she raised him. She gave birth to him. And that's even evident in the text before us. Mary knew that Jesus was the product of the Holy Spirit. She didn't forget that. She gave birth to him even though she was a virgin. That didn't slip her mind. Some people think that she forgot that. No. And she heard everything that the angel had to say. If you look at the wording of Scripture, after Gabriel is speaking to her, she pondered everything in her heart that the angel had to say. Then don't forget that she raised and nurtured Jesus as a child. She knew he was special in that he never sinned. If you've been a parent, then you know the difficulties in raising children. Even the best of them present problems and struggles. Even the best of them. Yet Jesus was sinless. What must that have been like for Mary? Can you imagine raising a perfect child? What's my point? She knew who Jesus was. Because it was some 30 years that since his, she knew who he was. And so they come to this wedding feast. And what do we see? But a problem arises. And in verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, this may not seem like a major problem to us. If we went out of onion dip at our parties, we simply run up to the 7-Eleven and buy some more. Doesn't matter what time it is, they're open 24/7. But that wasn't the case in ancient Israel. Preparations needed to be made well in advance. Running out of wine, because of the symbolism of wine in the culture, that would have been a major embarrassment for the host. I mean a major embarrassment. Because wine was an important staple and a major ingredient in celebrations. So this is a big deal at this feast. And Mary, for whatever reason, has a personal interest in the problem. Now Cana is very close, right next door to Nazareth, so it's not improbable that she had some sort of close relationship with the family. And so, unbeknownst to anyone else, she intervenes on their behalf with Jesus. She approaches her son and says, "They have no wine." And Jesus responds, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." Now, this response tells us several important things. First, let me say this. Jesus is not being disrespectful by calling her woman. In our language, if you call somebody woman, like if I turned to my wife and says, "Listen, woman," would probably be the last time I did that. But in the Greek, it's a title of respect, actually. And in fact, it's the exact same word that Jesus uses when he's on the cross and he commends Mary into the hands of the Apostle John. So, I mean, there certainly it's a tender moment as Jesus, knowing what lays ahead of him, is commending Mary into the hands of the Apostle John, and he uses the same title. So put those thoughts out of your mind. But this response shows that Mary and Jesus, they really did understand each other. She simply says, "There is no wine," Notice she's not even, the call to action is implied. She just says, there's no wine. And Jesus perceives that she's asking him to intervene. He knows what's on her mind. Why? Because she knows that he can do something. So she simply says, this is the situation. It's also very possible that Mary has noticed a difference in Jesus in just the last few days. Remember, this is the seventh day of the first week of the public ministry of Jesus. He shows up. He now has disciples. He didn't have those before. Perhaps she was even thinking, this is the time he's still going to be revealed. You know, even after his baptism, which signaled his public ministry, though, we understand that Jesus wanted a degree of privacy. Remember, he was revealing himself progressively, if you will. How often did he tell those whom he had healed, don't tell anyone who did this? Because Jesus had a plan, and he was going according to his plan. And so he would not be rushed before he was ready. However, what do we find in this? Even though it wasn't his time to come out in full public ministry, he honors his mother's request, although quietly. And she knew that he would, because he doesn't respond to it. He says, okay, you know. No, notice what happens. The very next thing is his mother, after he tells her, my time isn't yet, you would think that that would shut her down. But what does she do? She turns to the servants and says, whatever he tells you to do, do it. Does she know her son? Well, she was a Jewish mother. And I meant that in the best possible way. So John gives us some of the details. John, in his narrative, after Mary says whatever he says, do it, he gives us this piece of information in verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Now there were various rites of purification that the Jews would engage in. And we can read about those in the Old Testament in numerous places. And so there were these 6 pots sitting there for these purification rites. But notice the size of them. 20 to 30 gallons each. 6 of them. That means that there's between 120 and 180 gallons of water. And Jesus gives them simple instructions. Fill the water pots with water. And notice the piece of information John gives us. So they filled them up to the brim. They topped it off. And then he says, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. Notice this is all very low key. It's done behind the scenes. No fanfare. The guests don't even know. In fact, the head waiter doesn't even know what's going on here. Notice Jesus maintains his privacy and honors his mother at the same time. And we know that no one knows, because if we look at the next verse, verse 9, when the head waiter tasted the wine, the water which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but who knew? But the servants knew. The head waiter called the bridegroom. Even the head waiter didn't know. And then he's surprised by what he tasted. Look at verse 10. Every man serves the good wine first, and then when the people have drunk freely, he then serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. The wine that Jesus made is the best wine. Jesus didn't merely duplicate the wine that had been served, which would have been very appropriate. Nobody would have known. But he made the best wine. And so the head waiter doesn't understand why this has happened. The narrative ends in verse 11 with these words. This beginning of his signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This was the first sign that Jesus performed. Notice John doesn't call it a miracle. I mean, it is. Jesus suspended the natural laws that he uses to govern this world. And he did something that according to us is impossible. You can bring as much water out here as you want. I can pray over it. I can wade in it. I can gargle with it. It's still going to be water. The act of merely obeying Jesus, the water turned into wine. But not just wine. Good wine. The best wine. You know, remember the purpose of John's gospel. It's to portray Jesus as the Son of God and by so doing to bring people to faith in him. The salvation of the people of God is always in mind. Now, how is that going to happen? John uses the life of Jesus and shows us signs that he is the Son of God, the promised Messiah, who is fully God and fully man. The sign of the water being turned into the good wine is the first such sign. And as such, it has great significance that goes far beyond saving the host from embarrassment and providing a little happiness for the guests. But that did happen as well. Don't misunderstand. This host, whether he found out later or not, he was saved from great embarrassment. And we'll examine some of the symbolism a little bit later. But first, I want to speak about joy. You know, as always, when we speak about the Christian life, our duties and our obligations, we must maintain a balance. There's extremes on either side of every aspect of life. I quoted Mencken earlier. Puritanism is the haunting fear that someone somewhere is happy. Then on the other side of the spectrum, you have the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers who make personal happiness a goal and a test of your Christianity. You know, your best life now attitude. Both of those extremes are wrong. They're on opposite sides, but they're both wrong. But if you do a biblical study of joy, you will find several areas surrounding it. First is this. Joy is not a personality trait or a character quality. It is one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. A person can demonstrate happiness at his or her accomplishments and still not have joy. People strive for wealth, for power, for fame. And when they get what they want, find themselves in despair because they still have that inner void. They're missing something. Joy is often equated with happiness, but it's not the same thing. You see, happiness depends upon your circumstances. Joy doesn't. Happiness can be quenched by others. Joy can't. And the reason is that it is a fruit of the Spirit. The source of the Christian's joy is God, and so no one can steal that from you. Joy can be experienced in the midst of great tragedy because it is an inner quality of the Spirit. In fact, the best definition or description, if you will, of biblical joy is that it is a calm delight. It's not accompanied by all kinds of external jumping around and bumping into walls and Ginger and I number of years ago were online to see a Christian film. I don't know which film it was. I don't remember. It's a long time ago. And so most of the people online to get into the theater were Christians. And all of a sudden, this one young man with a group in front of us starts jumping up and down. Just jumping up and down. And his people with him said, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm jumping for Jesus." Really? That's not a demonstration of joy. You might need a little medication. I'm kidding. So biblical joy is just a calm delight. Now, it is certainly associated with the rest of the fruit of the Spirit. What are the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Notice that joy is interwoven with all of those. So a life manifested by joy will also be manifested by those other fruit of the Spirit. And while joy is an inner quality, it will be seen in outward behavior. And this is a crucial point that carries you through all of your life. Christianity is a change in the inner you. It is that radical change of heart. But the change in heart must be seen by outward evidence. We call it fruit of repentance. The change from self-centered behavior to being other-oriented. And that will be the manifestation of true joy. Paul tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. The Christian who is living a life of joy knows how to engage in festivities and parties and celebrations in a biblical way. He does not avoid them, but he brings his behavior under the dominion of Christ. We don't find Jesus saying, "I'm not going to this feast because they're going to be serving wine there." He doesn't say that. But you can be sure that at this feast, Jesus conducted himself in a perfectly proper way, but manifesting true joy. Because you realize that there was no more joyful person than Jesus Christ. He was perfect in every way. So as Christians, we should be examples to the world on how parties should be conducted. We don't emulate the world, but we bring our parties under the dominion of Christ as every other aspect of our life and show the world how you can have true joy in the midst of festivities without lapsing into excess. In fact, the joy of the Lord and a Christian party, the joy of the Lord should pervade that party so that everybody who sees it would like to be part of that party. So what about wine? I mentioned that wine in Scripture is a symbol of joy. And we'll examine that in a moment. But first let me say this at the outset. If you have come to a personal conviction that you will not partake of any alcoholic beverage, my intention this morning is not to persuade you to violate your conscience. That's fine. If you come to that conviction, God bless you, and you're certainly free to have that conviction. But it is my job as a pastor to give an accurate explanation of the Word of God. And there has been some very poor, and I'll go so far as to say damaging teaching, that the wine in the Bible was not fermented but was nothing more than grape juice. And therefore, the Christian should not drink wine or any other liquor at all. Let me simply say that that is not true, and the exegesis on which it is based is completely erroneous. What the Bible does prohibit, in the strongest possible language, is drunkenness. There is never an excuse for the Christian to drink so much that he gets drunk. So if you have a personal conviction against drinking wine or any other liquor, that's fine. But don't impose that on the Bible, nor on your brothers and sisters in Christ. We have several verses in Scripture which talks about what wine is. In Psalm 104, the psalmist praises God for all the blessings he has given to mankind. Read Psalm 104. Go back this afternoon and read Psalm 104. It gives all kinds of blessings. He's just praising God. And in the middle of the psalm, in verse 14 and 15, he says this. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man so that he may bring forth food from the earth. Notice what he's praising God for. Verse 15. And wine, which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil and food, which sustains man's heart. Notice, one of the things the psalmist praises God for is that God gave us wine. And he declares that wine is a gift from God. Isaiah 55, which we read earlier, which speaks of the word of God going forth and saving souls. Look at the analogy we have in Psalm 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Now, of course, this is using, you know, the physical of water and wine, etc. But to represent the gospel. But look at what it says. Come buy wine and milk. Without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Notice the delight and the joy, and wine is a part of that. The gospel is likened to wine. Even better, free wine. And as symbolized by the wine that Christ made, the best wine. If wine was prohibited, then it would be wrong to use it in this fashion in Scripture. Wine was prominent in many celebrations of the Old Covenant, especially in the celebration of Passover. That was one of the most joyful celebrations in the Jewish calendar, since it reminded them of their great deliverance from Egypt. And then, of course, we have Jesus, who instituted the new covenant in his blood, using what? Wine. And while the Lord's Supper is a holy moment, and to be regarded with great solemnity, it is also a time of great joy. How can you participate in the Lord's Supper, which is given to us as a remembrance of what he has done, without being joyful? Every time we come to the table and we partake of it, I'm drawn to what Christ, the extent that Christ has done to save us. And so this is the first sign that John uses to show that Jesus is the Son of God, the turning of water into wine. The seemingly ordinary celebration became extraordinary because the Savior was there. I want to look at a couple of things regarding this wedding. First, notice that this first miracle, first sign, was a wedding feast. Now, the Bible is replete with allusions to the fact that our relationship to Christ is mirrored by the marriage relationship. This is no accident that Christ is at the wedding, and if I can put it in mild point, he saves the day. If Jesus wasn't there, what would have happened to that wedding? It would have ended in embarrassment, sadness for the bride and groom. They would have been disgrace, and the guests would have thought that this meant the marriage was in for trouble. But Christ's presence brought joy, symbolized by the abundance of good wine. And not just a little wine. John gives us the size. 180 gallons of wine. He's not advocating drunkenness, but just that we would have life and have it abundantly. Secondly, the empty water pots can be used as a symbol of the emptiness of the religious system of that day. Just think about it. These were pots that were used for the purification ceremony, and there they are sitting at the feast, empty. You know, there were still rites and rituals, but for the most part, they were empty and meaningless, just like those water pots. A.W. Pink wrote, he says, Judaism still existed as a religious system. There were purifications, but it ministered no comfort to the heart. It had degenerated into a cold, mechanical routine, utterly destitute of joy in God. Israel had lost the joy of their espousals. And so what does Jesus do? He takes those empty water pots, the empty religion, and he refills them and turns the water into the best wine. You realize that winemaking is perilous business. I mean, here on Long Island, we have quite a wine industry out on the East End. So many factors are involved in making good wine. The growing of the grapes depends on the weather, the right amount of sun and rain, the condition of the soil, insects, diseases. And then the fermenting and the aging process needs a master vintner. And once in a great while, everything just works together and a great wine is produced. But they're rare and they become valuable. People trade in them. They can only be afforded by the very wealthy. And if we're blessed, perhaps one day you and I will be invited to a function and we can taste one of those great vintage wines. Maybe. But what did Christ do? He filled the water pots and produced what I believe was probably the best wine that was ever made. And then he says, here it is, it's free. Oh, I hope you can see the symbolism. He's giving us life in abundance. You realize Jesus could have produced just enough wine to satisfy the guests? Since it was a surprise that they ran out, the host obviously believed that he had enough, so they probably weren't shy that much. And so he probably could have maybe taken one pot and said, here you go. 20, 30 gallons, that's a lot of wine. But what does he do? He gives wine in abundance. The symbolism is obvious. There is no spiritual needy for those who are truly in Christ. Jesus said in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. And this promise is repeated numerous times in Scripture. The Apostle Paul in chapter 4 of Philippians says, And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To the Samaritan woman that he met by the well, he says, everyone who drinks this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water I will give him shall never thirst. But the water I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And again, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1:3, says that we are those who have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's our God. Salvation is so much more than merely the forgiveness of sins. Oh, it is that. And praise God that our sins are forgiven. But don't be sold short. It's much more. Let me ask you a question. How are you perceived by those you come in contact with? Think about this for a minute. Do you exhibit the joy of the Lord in your everyday life? or have you adopted Mencken's idea of Christianity? Sometimes Christians remind me of Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. Good morning, Pooh. If it is a good morning, which I doubt. Spurgeon wrote to his students, "Funeral tones may fit a man to be an undertaker, but Lazarus is not called out of his grave by hollow means. I commend cheerfulness to all that would win souls." Let me make a couple of suggestions. If you find yourself lapsing into despair, first, put down the newspaper and pick up the Word of God. Second, stop watching Fox News and and get on your knees in prayer. Meditate on the promises of God. The only person, listen carefully to this, the only person who can destroy the joy of the Lord in you is you. Look at the results of the disciples being with Jesus at the wedding. Verse 11. "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Do you want your faith increased? Do you want to see the glory of God manifested? Do you want to experience the joy of the Lord? The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church in Philippi, the book of the Bible that speaks more about joy than any other single book, gives us this advice. He says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellent and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you." And then sometimes we just need some simple reminders. You know what I was reminded when I was a child, and especially at summer camp or VBS, there was a little gospel chorus that was taught us. Maybe Teddy can even get us to sing this during the fellowship time. "I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart." And then everybody go, "Where? Down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. Down in my heart to stay." There's so much truth in that simple little gospel song. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. Father, teach us through this great sign of Jesus, even turning water into wine. And Father, this whole idea of what the life in Christ is. Teach us, Father, may we be those who have the joy of the Lord, that we would manifest your glory in everything that we do. Father, help us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, that in everything that we do, that the glory of Christ would be manifested in him, and that, Father, that as people see Christ in us, that they would believe in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.